I think that's where we are with our bishops. You know, if all of them are lying, and the executive committee, then we are,
and the chancellor, and the chancellor. I mean, like,
then we are in. We're just doomed.
Welcome to the Stand Firm Podcast. We are recording this episode on Wednesday, July 30th, 2025. I'm Nick Lannon of Grace Anglican Church in Louisville, Kentucky, and I'm here, as always, with Matt Kennedy of the Anglican Church of the Good Shepherd in Binghamton, New York, and J.D. Koch, soon to be of Holy Trinity Anglican Church in Hillsdale, Michigan. How are you guys doing today?
Excellent.
Yeah, I'm all right. I'm all right, Nick.
Well, I found a great little article to take our minds off the fiasco going on in ACNA right now, which I'm sure we'll talk about as soon as we have any solid idea of what's going on. But there's a new archbishop in the Anglican Church of Canada who said in an interview that the glory days of Anglicanism are in the past and that he, quote, will never use the word grow. Those days are over. So, no need to run for the lifeboats in Canada, though. I'm sure everything will be fine. After all, the name of Jesus is mentioned in the article detailing the interview a grand total of 0 times. All's well in Canadian Anglicanism, guys.
I mean, he does realize, like, tumors grow, right? I mean, it doesn't have to be a positive growth here. Cancer grows, you know, sickness, despondency, you know. So what a sad state of affairs. Although, you know, I don't know, maybe he's got a wave of clarity, you know, sort of sees the writing on the wall. But wow, what a statement.
A real prophetic vision for his church.
That's right. Well, goodness. I mean, I don't know. I mean, just having spent, you know, as we've said before, a little time in the Church of England, you know, I assume the Church of Canada is more like that than the Episcopal Church was. You know, the functionary aspect of it. I mean, the civil servanthood kind of overlay is just powerful. And so it's like a, you know, I mean, some of these guys, you meet them, I mean, it's sort of like a postmaster general type situation, you know, at least it feels like it. So I don't know if they're just kind of like acknowledging the fact that people, you know, I mean, the equivalent of people, I guess, email really, really bought into our market share here, you know, as the postmaster. So I guess the archbishop is just acknowledging that kids these days don't believe in God.
Yeah. So all he has, he says in the interview, is promoting things like love in general and peace in general and these sort of general concepts that give people a good feeling, I guess, but not as good a feeling as sleeping in, apparently.
Well, yeah, that's sad. Young, yeah. I'm sure, I think we talked about it last time, but or at least Ann and I talked about it. So I talked about it somewhere, but it does seem like there's an Anglican moment, right?
Oh, yeah.
Younger people are gravitating toward liturgy and tradition. And so it could be, if Canada weren't so, if the Canadian church weren't so horribly progressive and woke, it could be a time when they could actually gain some more members and the glory days might be ahead of them. But no one's going to, you know, why would you join whatever the Church of Canada is? I wouldn't, no one, there's no there to be part of.
I mean, the ACNA does stretch into Canada, right?
Yes.
Yeah, we have a
AC, what's it called? ACIC.
ACNC, right? Yeah, Anglican Church. No. Yeah. AC. So, yeah. Some acronym. Well, yeah, I mean, people are more likely to join some sort of like medieval LARPing, like role playing society, you know, where it's like you actually can, you know, rise up in the hierarchy to become like the chief, you know, the king for the weekend or whatever, as opposed to going to a Church of Canada parish. So, you know, I mean, at this point, though, it's just a caricature. It's not just a caricature. It's just laughable. I mean, it was hard to explain. It's hard to explain to people, but it was said to me and I didn't believe it until it became a reality. But, you know, when we were in the Episcopal Church, you know, we had a lot of hand wringing about what was going on. And this bishop said that, and how could they say this? And then I remember talking to my friends who left and saying, like, you know, honestly, once we left, we just didn't really think about it much anymore. And I didn't believe them until we did it. And now I'm just living into that reality. And it's similar to the situation when you think about what's going on in the Church of Canada. It's like, you know, let's find our evangelical brothers, let's find our, Reformed Baptists, let's find, like whoever's actually preaching something of the faith once for all delivered, and make common cause with them, and just give up on this, give up in the same way that this archbishop's given up his own church, and just say, let's find people that are actually preaching something of the truth, and at the very least, find out who they are, and hopefully prayerfully join in some capacity with them for the sake of Canada.
That's the really interesting thing to me is that at least until very recently, the claim was always that they were making these progressive changes in order to either retain or win back the young people. Very
That's
recently,
right.
it was like, that's what we're doing. If we don't change, a la John Spong, we're going to lose the next generation and every generation after it. This guy at least seems to realize that didn't work. And now apparently there's no tools left in the toolbox. So we're just gonna, I mean, he's not closing up shop and going home. He wants to get that big hat and pension money, but he's not trying.
Yeah, well, I think it's the final death knell, the final realization of the complete death drive that the sort of Western progressive has about anything that resembles a celebration of what created the culture in the first place. And so, whereas once you eviscerated Christianity to the point that Bishop Spong said you needed to do it or die, well, then there was nothing left. There was nothing alive, period. And so
The
now
patient
it's
did not survive the surgery.
Yeah, and so all of these buildings, all these schools, the mythical, these churchyards that are littered with, the supposed remains of all these indigenous children that has still never been found, all the, but all of these are stories are part of a self-loathing narrative that has not just lost confidence, but has actually turned septic or toxic towards the entire history. And
That's the
so
next stage. The next archbishop at his consecration, he'll say something like, "For the good of the world,
that's
I'm
right. He'll
called
have
to
to commit
shut
Hara
down this
Kerry
church altogether." Right.
as right, as he's ordained, he will summarily be executed by
Executed.
guillotine. That's right. There'd be a line of archbishops just getting ready to be executed. So,
Wow.
well, Lord have mercy. I
Amen.
mean, indeed,
Amen.
indeed.
So, guys, the Matthew Barrett controversy doesn't seem to have la lost much steam. The former Baptist and professor at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary announced his leaving the SBC and joining ACNA, including taking a position as research professor of theology at Trinity Anglican Seminary. He did take some parting shots at the SBC in an essay, claiming that they reject the Nicene Creed, or at least refuse to affirm it. That they've opposed his project to retrieve the great tradition and more. Prominent Baptists, Tenney Burke and James White among them, have fired back. And then there's the whole question of what ch kind of church Barrett has joined, whether it's even real Anglicanism. Aaron Wren, for instance, is echoing Radim Zoomer in claiming that if Barrett wants to be truly Anglican, he needs to join the Episcopal Church. So, guys, lots of words and ink have been spilled over this already, but I believe in you. What are your thoughts?
Well, I was really disappointed in Aaron Wren because, he's been kind of a thought hero of mine because just the paradigm of negative world has been super helpful in diagnosing where we are as a culture and thinking through why the church is meeting such great resistance from the cultural elite and people with power in the West. So it was super helpful for him to create that. And he comes across as a very conservative guy. I think he probably is in many ways. But then, this is what happens when you go full Zoomer, when you team up with when you
Never
team
go
up
full
with
Zoomer, Matt. Never go full Zoomer.
when you team up with Radim
Come on,
Zoomer.
Tropic Thunder. No one knows anyway.
Yeah, you're gonna. It's always bad news because Radim Zoomer has his category so far out of whack. I mean, he regularly mocks Orthodox churches who don't have buildings up to his snuff. It's better, I think, for him to be worshiping under a gay communist witch than worshiping with an actual pastor who believes the Bible in a subpar building.
And he's really showing his age age by not appreciating the amazing joy that some of those Pizza Hut buildings actually brought some of us in the early to mid
Yeah.
90s. You know, I mean, that again, I mean, so I mean, anyway, that was
Well, I mean,
personal,
so
personal
then
deep going,
just
man.
the idea. I mean, I think that in their world, I mean, in Radim Zimmer's world, and apparently in Aaron Rinn's world, there's no such thing as apostasy. I mean, you can't, like, the church that affirms gay marriage and literally leads thousands of people to hell and away from Jesus is still a church. Because it has institutional power or something. I'm not sure exactly
That's
why that
right.
is, but historically, no Protestant would recognize the Episcopal Church as a church. It's lost its mark. The three marks of the church: discipline, right preaching, and right sacraments. It doesn't have the first, and so if it doesn't have the first, it
That's
can't have
right.
the other two. So it's not a church. It's an organization. Now, there are congregations within the overall organization that would probably qualify as churches, but the old organization is kaput. It's not even an entity yet, so anymore. So I'm sorry.
Well,
So
yeah.
Aaron Wren, I mean, it's good that he said what he said, because the people who read him and trust him need to know where his head is on ecclesiastical matters, and it's not in a good place.
Well, he's
But
not appreciating, like you said, Matt. I mean, the sort of the seismic change. I mean, the sea change. Like no one who has remained in a mainline church, even I would say the conservatives, you know, in which there are there's more than a handful, are still appreciating, you know, the depth of the theological error that is being perpetuated. You know, I mean, it's on the level of Arianism. It's not even, we're just a variant of it. And to Ren's point, you know, he's sort of an institutionalist, and I do appreciate he is working to sort of to rebuild and to, you know, re-energize some of these beautiful old institutions and buildings and architecture of the glories of the West. And so, you know, you could put some of the edifices and certainly the infrastructure of the Episcopal Church is part of that. But at the same time, to your point, Matt, to not appreciate the fundamental theological foundation that has been destroyed, removed from these Western apostate churches is to miss the entirely what will in fact be here 100 years from now. Because it may not be the ACNA. I mean, we could talk about that. It may not be particular denominations, but it certainly will not be quote unquote churches that have wholesale embraced this sort of counter scriptural demonic heresies. You know, I mean, that is a guarantee. And
Well, that's
so, you
Radim
know, to
Zoomer's argument, though. He would say that that's the point. That's why we stay in, so that when they die off, we get their buildings.
Well, meanwhile, you're poisoning your children.
Right.
You're supporting them. Like your presence is a support for the people who are in charge, whether you mean to be supportive of them or not. The ordained people in the Episcopal Church have to treat, excuse me, bishops who are leading people in away from Jesus, into sexual sin, as if they're legitimate bishops,
That's right.
violating Second John. I mean, you're
Well, no,
violating.
we know people who have convictionally would stand against that. And nevertheless, to your very point, Matt, by their diocesan membership, have to welcome, you know, openly lesbian or openly gay bishops to celebrate and participate. Which, you know, which of course, whatever you're saying with your mouth brings into question by your presence and proximity whether or not the level of disagreement rises to something that you should break fellowship with. You know, and that's just, I mean, you know, and I can say that personally. You know, before we had children, it was a lot easier compromise to make. You know, until when Tucker was born some 10 years ago now, that set a clock ticking that I was unaware that it even existed, but it certainly began, and it just got louder and louder and louder. And so I do think that's part of this whole discussion as well.
I think one of the, and I said it before, but the most neglected passage when it comes to these matters, that I still think people either don't read it or they don't take it seriously, is from Second John, where John says that
That's right. No longer walk with us.
if you participate with somebody who is claiming to be a Christian, but who's running ahead of the apostles, who's teaching contrary to what they teach, then you are a participant in his wicked work. You're not even supposed to greet the person. So how do you stay in the denomination and honor these people as legitimate ministers of the gospel? It's the whole Reconquista movement, at least in Episcopal polity. I'm not sure
Yeah.
how it works in other places, but it requires defying the Apostle John. You can't.
And it's worth saying, I think, that until a couple years ago, it was possible in the Episcopal Church for an Orthodox rector and his congregation to appeal for oversight
That's
from
right.
a bishop who would be solid on these things. At the most recent or the second to last, I'm sort of out of it too, General Convention, that allowance was removed. Now, if you are a bishop in the Episcopal Church, you are compelled to make allowance for quote unquote same-sex marriage, the ordination of practicing homosexual people, etc. There is now no such thing as an Orthodox bishop to whom a parish can appeal. That
Yeah, and to
category no
that
longer
point,
exists.
if any listener knows a bishop in the Episcopal Church that would take umbrage with how you just described his ministry, Nick, then I would love to hear that. It would be an interesting conversation to have. So just throwing that out there, because it does seem to me that even if you have your own personal convictions about something, that if you are by forced to allow for the flaunting of those convictions in your own diocese, well, then you are, as a bishop, complicit, whether you want to be or not, in perpetuation of that heresy. Seems to be the
That one
case.
resolution made all Orthodox quote unquote bishops in the Episcopal Church into hirelings in one
That's right.
shot. So
And again, our listener might be one of these bishops and is getting very upset at this moment. So, like, if that's the case, then reach out to Nick, mailbag at standfirminfaith.com, and we'll set up a
we'd love to hear
mediated.
your story.
That's right. But what's interesting about all this is the way that it came up was that the Southern Baptists, who were and many of them are our friends, or at least friendly to us. And so I had a lot of apologetic texts from people saying, listen, nothing personal, but we're upset that the way that Matthew left the denomination. But what was interesting is they had to make, or wanted to make, the point that he was not leaving for the quote unquote mainline or the established Anglican presence, but in fact was joining, some sort of well, I guess seemingly substandard spinoff like the ACNA. And so that was part of what this whole how this whole conversation got started, was that, oh no, he's not even leaving for the actual Anglican communion. He's leaving for those hot-headed breakaway,
Well,
reactionaries. So, I mean, again, that's just
yeah,
part of the whole conversation.
I heard two things about it. I mean, on one side, some Baptists were saying, oh, he's joining up with all the Anglicans who promote same-sex blessings and do all the weird stuff with homosexuality. And look at the ancient Archbishop of Canterbury, how terrible he is. So that there, on one side, there's big Baptists who had no understanding of the lay of the Anglican land. I mean, just conflating everything. And so assuming that he went liberal. But on the other hand, there were people who do know something about the ACNA who were then saying, well, look, he's becoming Catholic. He's headed over to, he's one step away from the shores of the Tiber. He's going to start swimming pretty soon. This is all because of Aquinas,
Aquinas, that's right.
and his love for natural law. And so pretty soon he's going to be Roman Catholic. Because why would you stay in Anglicanism if you're a fan of Aquinas and you have an affinity for natural law, and that's just you're just basically Roman already.
Well,
So,
that's what James White, that's basically
yeah.
his whole argument, as far as I could tell. So yeah, it's interesting. I mean, I don't know. I mean, I do think that the question that will need to be considered, and again, I'm on the board of Trinity Anglican Seminary, so I mean, I have some, well, we all have some skin in this as ACNA people, but me particularly, I do think that part of the concern was, you went from being the head of the Baptist doctoral program, and then, seemingly within a year, and in some people's perspectives, within, the last minute, are all of a sudden going to be a professor at an Anglican seminary. Like, how do you square that? And I think, Brian Holland had a good essay on how, he understands that transition. And I think that many of us who have become Anglican theologically over the course of our lifetimes can appreciate that transition as well. That being said, I do think that we're going to need to, well, I think that's just something to be aware of, not necessarily, it's a concern. It's not a disqualification. And I look forward to watching and seeing how his ministry and teaching develops, as an Anglican at Trinity.
I mean, there are also criticisms of his letter. The reasons for his conversion seem largely, at least from the letter, I'm sure it's deeper, And conversion, it's the wrong word. He was a Christian before, he's a Christian now. I'm just using that for convenience. But the reasons seem largely aesthetic, like the tradition, the liturgy, the beauty. And I was telling Anne the other day, I don't think it's a bad reason to become Anglican. There's a because beauty is always connected with truth and goodness. So if that's what brings you in, that's
Amen.
fine. But at the same time, people are kind of critiquing that as subjective. And since they say he doesn't have any real affinity for the articles or for the doctrinal foundations of Anglicanism, that's one more reason why he's going to be going to Rome pretty soon. But I didn't see any evidence of that. I assume that if Dr. Matthew Barrett is becoming Anglican, he's doing so with full knowledge and assent to the 39 articles.
Amen.
I can't imagine that he wouldn't know, even if he didn't put that on paper. I can't imagine that he wouldn't know and agree and assent to them. So I think
Well, you have to
that
assent to it. You
yeah.
have to assent to it to be a professor of Trinity anyway. So, like, you know, I mean,
Oh, okay.
we do have some guidelines as to we are let teach. So, you know, again, that's where I'm glad I don't have to, as a board member, get all up in the weeds with the management of the school and can trust Brian Holland and his team implicitly, because, you know, I think Brian, obviously, he considers this somewhat of a coup, you know, in terms of the big names and, you know, really prolific author. And I think it's exciting. And so, yeah, I mean, you know, Brian, but if Brian's for him, and, you know, the academic committee and the deans and all the people there that have vetted him are for it, then we can trust him and look forward to him being part of the Anglican formation going forward.
Yeah, I think so too. I it does, you know, if you read his letter, you know, he's talking about some of the problems within the Southern Baptist Convention. Yeah, the infighting and political maneuvers, and so it is kind of ironic
Like,
that he
well,
comes to the
yeah.
ACNA on the, like, I think it's the very day all this stuff breaks from the Ruck trial, and the ACNA is a mess. I love it. I love the mess, but I don't love the mess. I love the ACNA despite the mess. But it is right now, we're in a messy ecclesiastical situation.
Well, before we continue this conversation, can we at least have some consensus on how you pronounce the bishop's last name? Because as far as I can tell, seven different podcasts I've listened to have said it seven different ways. So I was under the impression it was Ruck. Is that
That's
correct?
my
Like the Ruck
impression as
chapter.
well. Ruck.
Yeah, it's Ruck.
All right.
It's not Rutch. It's
Not
Ruck.
Rook. It's not Ruck. Okay. Well, there we see. We just begin building small consensus, and then.
It will become part of the great tradition.
I mean, what are we to make of all this, though? I mean, like, talk about not just a mess, but like a mess with some very, you know, well-respected, deep-thinking, faithful people who have put themselves on opposite sides of a, you know, fairly black and white issues here, which means that, you know, there's going to be at some point some sort of, not gonna say confession, but like somebody's gonna be proven wrong in this eventually. And it's just heartbreaking to a certain degree that it's working itself out this way.
Yeah, I don't know Runyon, who was first. I think he resigned first, and then Rachel Thibault, who's on the court.
Assistant prosecutor.
Okay, yeah, that's right, assistant prosecutor. Right, she. I've met her in passing.
Well, I know Alan fairly. I mean, I didn't say fairly well, but like he has an outsized sort of aura in our, well, in the Diocese of South Carolina, obviously, because he was our legal counsel that ultimately was victorious. And so, you know, there's sort of like a St. George and the Dragon kind of feel around him, you know, in terms of his legal prowess. And not just that, I mean, he's very serious, thoughtful, just you know, lawyer all around. And so I think that's clouding this situation in a way that I think is
Yeah.
really unexpected.
Well, by all accounts, both he and Rachel Thibault are people of integrity, persons of integrity, and they're honorable and they're honest people. I think we can say that. But on the other side, maybe we should just say what happened first before we talk about
Yeah,
it.
I mean, I can give it a shot, and you guys
Okay. Yeah. Why don't you give it a shot, and we'll.
can correct me where I go off, but the Ruck trial is ongoing, and it sounds like both Alan Runyon, who is the provincial prosecutor, so appointed by the archbishop to represent the province in this case. We wouldn't like to say against a bishop, but to try to find out what happened in this situation, felt that a member of the court was introducing evidence that the court had previously ruled inadmissible, and felt that in that introduction of evidence, the court was irrevocably tainted, and so felt the only thing he could do was to resign, which he did. And then we got a letter from the archbishop saying that that was a terrible thing. He wished it hadn't happened. He was going to seek to appoint somebody new, which he did a day later, I think. I think it was a day after that that Rachel Thibault wrote a letter about more detail than either Runyon or the archbishop had shared about exactly what had happened in the courtroom, how the court member came by this information through, I guess, a Dropbox file that they were not supposed to have access to. Who gave them access and why is one of the contested points here. And there has been sort of back and forth letters and statements a little bit, seemingly telling two different stories that are irreconcilable. And as you said, all the players have earned a lot of trust. And so it seems like the most likely thing is that somebody misunderstood something seriously and is proceeding as though that thing is true when it isn't, unbeknownst to them. It's hard for, I think, any of us to really believe that anyone is maliciously lying here. These are highly regarded individuals, but who have told irreconcilable stories.
I mean, the most important, or not the most important, but one of the more striking things about Thibault's letter was she laid a lot of responsibility for the mishandling of evidence on the Archbishop himself.
She said
Like
that
he,
the ACNA deserves an archbishop who will be honest with it.
Yeah, that's tough.
right.
That's
So
tough.
the he, her allegation is that he allowed access to file to her files, or saw, I guess that's what she's saying, that shouldn't have had anyone's
Or at the very
access.
least knew about it soon enough to do something.
Now, and so since then, the apparently the college met, the College of Bishops met along with the Executive Committee. The Executive Committee is an elected body,
They
is that
met
right?
separately.
Okay, well, they met separately, but they both came to the same conclusion.
Yes.
And they put out a statement indicating they've reviewed the evidence, not the evidence in the trial, but the evidence for the allegations against the Archbishop, they say.
And the
And
executive director and the chancellor.
right. And they have come to the conclusion that the Archbishop is above reproach. He's not done what it's been alleged that he's done. And so they st the full how the full House, or excuse me, the full college stands behind him. That's what the letter said. And then of course, Chip Edgar, Bishop Chip Edgar, said not so fast. He wrote a letter saying that he and those in the court with him would not have liked this letter to be sent, this statement to be sent out by the House, by the college, and by the Executive Committee. And they couldn't, he wouldn't sign on to it. He didn't say, he didn't dispute anything that was in the statement, but he did say he wished it hadn't been sent out. He had high respect for the people that he in his diocese whose honor he thinks might have been impugned, but he doesn't think it should have been.
And that's Runyon and Thibault.
So
Right.
he's defending their honor, and I don't think that the statement was attacking their honor, but I can see how if you're their bishop you might want to
Yeah.
protect them.
And perhaps the last thing that we should mention in terms of telling the story is that when this joint letter from the college and the executive committee was posted in a Facebook group, Rachel Thibault commented on that post that whatever evidence or documentation those groups had considered, they had not spoken to her. So the implication there is that there is perhaps more information that she might have that they were not privy to before making these statements exonerating in a sense, or claiming to support the Archbishop, the Chancellor, and the Chief Operating Officer.
The only thing I can think is that the evidence
Yeah,
that
it's just a mess.
I mean, the only thing I can think is that the evidence that that college looked at exonerates the Archbishop, despite whatever
Like so
evidence,
clearly, right?
right, Rachel might have. So it's like, yeah, the analogy I used the other day on X was that if someone accuses me of robbing a bank, right, and they say, "Oh, I have documents that show Matt Kennedy robbed M&T Bank on Tuesday at 3 o'clock," but you have video evidence of me, I don't know, at a
On the moon.
restaurant. Yeah.
Checking the composition of
Checking the composition of the
the
moon.
at the
Using
same
its
time, and
own.
you
That's
don't have
right.
to look at the document,
Right.
because you can already come out. So I'm assuming, charitably, because I love my bishops, I'm
Amen.
assuming that that's the kind of evidence they had, that it was exonerating without having to ask Rachel to show them her evidence. And
Yeah, I mean
go ahead.
that's all we can. I mean, we have to a certain degree. I mean, we either trust that or we start, proverbially putting on tinfoil hats and wondering, if all of it's a sham, which I, or at least, I mean, I don't know what to, we have people that we prayerfully have been called, elected, their leaders are speaking, for the most part, univocally, with some exceptions. And, there's information that we're not privy to for all sorts of good reason. And so I think at a certain point we have to, we have to trust, and we have to pray for our leaders, and we have to listen and at least be content if the answer is, well, this is above your pay grade or outside of your need to know, and you're going to have to let us, you're going to have to trust us in that. I mean, that's not something I necessarily like to hear, but at the same time, I'm not sure what else at this point, at this moment, we could do as faithful, men under orders.
I feel a bit like the professor and the line language in the wardrobe, and when the kids come to him and say, "Hey, Lucy's telling us this strange, weird story about this strange land after you go into this wardrobe. Can you please correct her and tell her that she's wrong and she's just full of fanciful?" And he says, "Well, has she ever lied to you before? Is she a
That's right.
dishonest person?" "No, well, don't they teach logic in schools anymore? Well, if she hasn't lied to you before, what makes you so sure she's lying to you now?" And that's, I think that's where we are with our bishops. If all of them are lying, and the executive committee, then we are
And the
in.
chancellor. And the chancellor. I mean, like.
then we are in. We're just doomed. There's no. So, I know my bishop who signed this. He's not a liar. He's an honest man. He's a good man. He's an honorable man. I cannot imagine him putting his name to something like what the bishops put out without being 100% confident that it was the truth. And so I do trust that. Despite my respect for Rachel
For sure.
Thibeault and Mr. Runyon, I'm sure they, Alan Runyon, I'm sure they were, I think you're probably right, Nick. And this is probably the most charitable way to read the whole situation, is it somebody acting honestly has misunderstood what they're looking at in some way.
That's right. I think that must be that must be the case.
Otherwise, we're just it just it the whole, I can't imagine anyone on either side just being so bald-faced, dishonest, in the name of, and I it would. These people have to answer before God for this. And this isn't just a play. This is reality. And these people are
That's
supposed to
right.
be our representatives representing Christ himself. So I'm going to assume the best, and until overwhelming evidence tells me I can't.
Amen. Well, I think that's prudent and wise and the right way forward. So, I mean, you're here.
So even as all of this sort of, I hate to use the word intrigue because it's more serious than that, but even as all this is happening around this Ruck trial, we have a vestry asking for relief from the province from their bishop in the Diocese of the Mid-Atlantic because they feel like he is forcing them to do something around women's orders that they don't want to do, or at least women in leadership in their church. And we have this ACNA situation in which we're supposed to honor and even support churches and dioceses who have views on this that don't align with our own. And here we see, we were just talking at length about the need to trust our bishops. And here we have a vestry asking for relief from there. So how does that all fit into this?
Like trusting our bishops doesn't mean that they're sinless or
Right.
they never make an error. I think that the category here is do, have has the entire college perjured itself
Right. That's not the same
versus
thing, yeah.
can an individual bishop do something really bad and dumb
And we do
and
have procedures
right.
as are playing out now with the Ruck trial, and we even have new, incredibly beefed up Title IV procedures that were just rolled out yesterday for this exact thing. So if a vestry does have a problem and a presentment is made, we do have procedures for this.
Right. No, I think it's from what I understand, and I haven't followed too closely. I've wanted to. I just haven't had the time to really investigate the DOMA situation. But it does seem like what's happening is there is a church there, Incarnation, that has had an anti-women's ordination conviction. Has been they have not wanted to have ordained women, and it seems like Bishop Warner, who has his wife is ordained, and he's very much pro women's ordination. Has not been happy with that situation. And
Including with like vestry makeup. He
gender
wants
parity on the vest.
more
Yeah,
women
that's
on the
right.
vestry. Yeah.
He wants to tinker with the he wants a DEI, it sounds like the vestry, which I
I
don't.
wonder what age. Does he have a specific age of the woman
Yeah.
too? And like left-hand eye color. Let me make sure we
I mean,
get the
I
whole
don't
thing
think that's
represented here.
even. I don't know that the bishop has that authority to do that. I mean, maybe he does. Maybe the canons in that particular diocese are different, but a congregation elects a vestry
Yeah.
and they don't choose the right racial makeup or the right sex makeup or whatever that does that. I don't know that the bishop has the authority to intervene and change the results of an election, but apparently that's what's happened. He's found a way in. He assigns.
Well, I believe the original vestry all resigned, and so in that case, I would imagine he would have more influence over the
That's right.
replacements.
Okay. Yeah. So you know more about this than I do already. But Canon Mary
Hayes.
Hayes,
Hayes.
yeah, he assigned her to go and preach in that church after their former, either his
Well,
interim or
and celebrate the Eucharist too.
yeah. I don't know what Bishop Warner was, what he had in his mind, but that's you're going to start a war in a congregation that's anti-women's ordination when you do that, and apparently that's what happened. Like a lot of people left after she came, a lot of not older like age-wise, but people who'd been there for a long time just said, "I'm done. We're leaving the church," and Incarnation was really weakened after that. And then there's all these recordings coming out now of the bishop. You can hear him kind of strategizing. In some cases, it comes
Which is
close to threatening.
distasteful. I should just put it in. It's distasteful to me that like everything that you say is now being surreptitiously recorded. That being said, I guess you have to just assume that now. But like, I'm not. I mean, I listened to him too. But I did feel for all involved that this is where we are with
Hey,
secret
if you're being,
recordings and.
I will never release them, but when Bishop Skip Adams was trying to do was trying to destroy our parish, we definitely taped some of our conversations because we wanted to make sure we didn't miss anything. We also wanted to make sure we had evidence in case something was said
You
illegally.
still have these? That'd be what's we get like
Yeah, I
put a
won't
playlist,
ever release them. I won't ever I
on
won't
the
ever I won't
100th
ever
anniversary of Stand Firm.
That's right. Well, but I think Matt, but I think this points to again, and not to beat a dead horse, but I mean this is the horse that has not died, is that I mean,
Wait till he
there
dies.
is
This
a
is happening.
distrust. There is a distrust, particularly from the quote unquote traditionalist side on this question. In dioceses that are mixed in particular, like every diocese except for the full-throated complementarian diocese, then there is a distrust. Now I know that people fight that distrust. I mean, I'm resembling that remark. I mean, our bishop, has led the way in doing his best to make room, to use the parlance, for both sides. But he's had to do that by being explicit and persistent. And even then, there's definitely for sort of both sides, probably not, could be said differently or more or whatever the case is. I mean, there's disquiet, to put it, on both of these questions. I mean, both sides of it. And so I don't see how we're going to simultaneously have a sense of camaraderie, trust, and full-throated support of our College of Bishops when there at the same time is a persistent suspicion, frankly, by people on both sides of this question, that there's not a good faith actor in the, or at least that there might not be fully good faith support for both sides. And so I just, again, I think it's all part of a whole in a certain sense. I don't want to make it too much of I think that what we're doing as best we can with, as we said, an untenable compromise that ultimately will be resolved. I mean, maybe not in our lifetimes ultimately, but we're doing the best we can. But I still think that it is weakening us and slow poisoning us. And when we need that sense of camaraderie and trust the most, i.e., in the question of a ecclesiastical trial, it exposes some of these weaknesses that I think are endemic to the quote unquote compromise that we have been forced to hold, which is unsettling for all parties involved.
I think one of the more worrisome things about this particular case is that the parish appealed to the province. They appealed to the archbishop. And the archbishop is already on record having released a public statement about Calvin Robinson and his disapproval of Father Calvin's entry into the ACNA through Bishop Sutton, which is a big thing. The province. The archbishop decided to read to release a press statement about something happening on a really local level in a diocese, in a jurisdiction, and within a jurisdiction of the REC is a very strange thing that you wouldn't expect him to do unless it was really high in his priority list. And part of the problem, of course, is that Father Calvin's very outspoken against women's ordination. But what we haven't seen is any parity here. I can see why people are a little upset. Why can't the Archbishop say something about this? This seems to be a clear violation of the norm in the ACNA, which is that we respect quote unquote both integrities. Well,
That's right.
one, it seems like one integrity is more respected than the other. That it gets more of that.
Well, and again, not to defend Calvin in every point, but having now watched over years now and interacted with him, despite his rather blunt and straightforward dismissal of women's orders, the number of actual Christian causes that he champions in a very public and courageous way should, at the very least, you would think, in a church that quote unquote has dual integrities, offset whatever sort of opprobrium he's garnered onto himself with his kind of blunt dismissals. And yet, what we have is like he is persona non grata in our province, whereas, as we've noted, we have people who are not just flirting with liberalism, but are just like rank heretics out there, who ultimately have to get smoked out and then, sort of quietly dismissed. And I agree with you, Matt. I think that it's that all is, again, it's all part of the of this confusing sort of muddle that we're in, where we're being simultaneously asked to trust and show deference and respect, which we are commanded to do, and that's what we're endeavoring to, and at the same time being sort of put in this situation where we're having to wonder if we're actually in as safe of harbor as purported. And and it's situations like this don't really help, because it seems like if you were a bishop who said, "I believe in generous orthodoxy, and we're going to make space for dual integrities," and you got one of your smaller parishes even that happens to have had a tradition of, and then by extension it attracts people with a certain, which is of yesterday was the consensus position within the Christian church, you might make space for them. You might just say, "Hey, here's one of our, it's like in Fort Worth, we had St. Andrews, which is 28, 39 articles parish in the middle of the Anglo-Catholic, see. And you were like, well, that showed a little bit of magnanimity there for Bishop Eicher to have that sort of both and represented. And that was to his credit and to the credit of the diocese. And so, I mean, that's what's disappointing to it for me. Not that people have their convictions, but that the dual integrities that we have been told is our lot is actually, when it gets pressed, almost exclusively skewed or at least denied in favor of an egalitarian read as opposed to the complementarians.
I mean, I was listening to Stephen Boyce, who's a friend of ours, but he recently became Roman Catholic, sadly. But he was talking about the
Don't you
situation.
officially do that? I don't know
I
that.
think so. I think he said. I think he's talking about today, or at least on the show I heard today. But he was saying, this whole idea of dual integrities. Maybe we thought it would work at first. We had good intentions, but the reality is, it's like maybe Europe and the months and weeks leading up to World War I, just it's like a powder keg. One match is going to light it off, and the whole thing's going to fall apart. That's his view, because it's an inconsistency. You can't have two integrities on this question, because both come with such different epistemological and theological bearings that it's putting together two things that can't fit.
Well, I do think that at the very fundamental level, the longer you hold this, the longer you study it, the longer you build into it. Like, who was it? Jay Thomas said at our conference, when we did the Augustine letter lunch, that the people are just digging in, getting more and more entrenched. And I resemble that remark to a certain degree. I mean, I'm becoming more and more convinced that this is not something that is adiaphora, nor is it something that you can, in fact, in good conscience, disagree with. Like, we're talking about the fundamental reality of God's anthropomorphic or anthropological stamp on human nature with respect to men and women, and then everything that flows from that, how to read the Bible, how to teach your kids, how to comport yourself as a man or a woman. And these are not secondary issues. And if you are hamstrung in a parish, particularly as a rector level, from a full-throated preaching on either side of this, to be fair, then you cannot, in good conscience, think that you are just agreeing to disagree with the others. You're going to have to see yourself to a certain degree as, I don't want to say belligerents, but like as people who have serious disagreements, not just tertiary, but like, but almost fellowship breaking level, almost. And so that's something that's only getting clearer, I think, across the board. And I don't know, again, we don't know what to do about it exactly. It seems to be the cure might be worse than the disease, but I don't know. Like, at some point, that's not going to be true. And I'm just hoping that, well, I don't know what I'm hoping other than just observing that it seems to be growing in its untenability and growing in the distrust, sowing seeds across the. I mean, because think about it. If you were on the other side of this question from incarnation, and you were like sort of, as it were, the pro women's orders lobby, like you would be in a very normal human way celebrating kind of the infiltration of this otherwise traditional patriarchal bastion of male hierarchy, and to a certain extent celebrating like an infiltration, like, and again, I'm not impugning their motives or even insinuating that that's not something that they would be celebrating or that they were celebrating wrongly, but like that's just a we're in a situation that's producing those reactions, not minimizing them. Like, we're in a church situation that's forcing us all into these defensive postures, like you said, Matt, like on a powder keg. And I resent it, frankly, and I wish that I could just full-throatedly say something without feeling like I was going to have to offend someone, or that there was a genuine sense that disagreement on this issue was in fact secondary, but it just doesn't seem to be the case, practically speaking. And I'm increasingly of the opinion that it's not the case theologically, period. And I don't know what to do about that.
We've made the distinction before between those who are pro women's ordination, who take kind of a stop position, who argue their position from the scriptures, versus those who are
Yeah,
pro
amen.
women's ordination because they're progressive politically, and they're looking for liberation, and they see this trajectory in scripture that leads toward, not only women's ordination, but also LGBTQ stuff as well. Those are the pro-women's ordination people that I think we can't have any peace with. The John Stott folks, I think we probably can.
Yes.
So it just
We just
depends
need
on
to
the.
get that group to grow. We need them to, like, we need some sort of like.
Well, we've talked every subject of in the ACA to death now.
I think one thing we can say is welcome to the ACNA, Matthew Barrett. Well, this has been a sort of all over the place show. We've talked about Matthew Barrett, we talked about Aaron Wren and Radim Zumer and the ACNA, etc. But we have run out of time, and so we are going to wrap up. Thank you for listening to Stand Firm this week. If you want to keep the conversation going, be in touch with us. Rate and review the podcast on iTunes. Send us an email at mailbag@standfirminfaith.com or join the Anglicans for the Gospel Facebook group. Thank you to JD Koch and Matt Kennedy. I'm Nick Lannon, and Lord willing, we'll be back next week. Until then, by the grace of God and Jesus Christ, we'll be standing firm.